glad to see all who have come tonight again, and we appreciate your encouragement and make you very welcome. Trust that you'll remember the two nights that still remain, hopefully in the will of God, tomorrow and Friday, and you'll be welcome if you can come again on those two evenings each night at 8 o'clock. We're still considering the life of Elisha, and we read tonight from the second book of Kings and chapter 4. 2 Kings and chapter 4, verse 1. It's a long chapter. We would really need to read it all, but we try and extract as much as we need for tonight. Verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few, and when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. And she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more, and the oil stead. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where there was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table, and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, a servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king, or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for thee? Verse 16, And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. Verse 18, And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, she sat on her knees till noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. Then we know that she hurriedly went to meet Elisha. Verse 27, And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then Gehazi takes the staff. Verse 30, And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, The child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and was laid upon the bed. He went in therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. then brought to life again. Verse 37, the mother's told, then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servants, his servants, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lapful, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people, and that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the firstfruits, 20 loaves of barley, and 2 ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people, that they may eat. And his servitor said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat, and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. That's a lengthy reading of Scripture. Those who were with us last night will know that we've spent our time at least in part of chapter 2, and we didn't find time to allow us to comment on the end of that chapter, and we'll have to leave it just meantime. And then we've also skipped out chapter 3 because we have in it some of Elisha's dealings with the kings, and there again I may come back to that tomorrow night in the will of God. I'm not altogether sure. It's an important chapter, and we'll see how it fits in with our later exercises. Tonight we're reading this chapter 4 that is almost a complete unit in itself, and it brings us into an understanding of some of the differences that mark the ministry of Elisha as contrasted and compared with Elijah. One of the features of the two men that they had in common was that their work for God took on a particular character. All of us know that as far as Old Testament prophets are concerned, they're by and large divided into three groups. There are some prophets that we know because of their words. We know what they said. There is another group of prophets that we know because of their writings. Some men spoke, but they didn't write on that. Others men wrote, but we don't read about them speaking in the historical books. Some from their words, some from their writings. Elijah and Elisha are unique amongst the group of prophets in this respect, that we remember these two men neither from their words so much, although they did speak a little, and certainly we don't remember them from their writings, but they have become distinguished because of their works. Now these men did miracles. That was not something that prophets usually did. The general responsibility of a prophet was just to come and speak the word of God to the people. But Elisha and Elijah, they both came and they gave powerful and convincing demonstrations by their works. And those works were indicating the presence of the Lord still operating in the land of Israel in the midst of a very dark and an apostate day. Part of the reason for that was that it was that kind of ministry that was needed. We mentioned, I think, on Monday night that the people had turned to Baal worship. And they were worshipping an idol that could do nothing. And so God came along and he equipped these men with special power. And these men were able to perform miracles. And the people were being convinced, or at least intended, it was intended to convince the people that the God of Israel, the Jehovah, the true God, was still a God of mighty power and still a God who could accomplish things, unlike the deadness of the idol Baal. We don't want to go into it here. I wouldn't be doing it in these type of meetings, or maybe any other meetings for that matter. But if you were to get some of your hand on some of the books on mythology and all that kind of thing, you would find that Away back in ancient times, this god Baal, he was revered as the god of life. He was supposed to stay dead for 6 months of the year, and then he had a resurrection. He stayed dead during the winter months, and then he was supposed to get resurrected in the spring. And because he had death and resurrection, he was reputed to be the god of life. And he was the god of life in the natural sphere, and he was the god of life in the agricultural sphere. He was the god that was supposed to make the grass to grow and make the crops and the cereal to come and to make the olives to blossom and the vines to produce their fruit. And he was supposed to be the god of agriculture and the god of the elements, the god of wind and the god of water and the god of fire. Of course, we knew that that was all nonsense. But that was the kind of powers that were attributed to this false god. Now, if you were to go through the different operations of Elijah and Elisha, you would find that very often they were just using those very things to prove that the worship of Baal was utterly false. For example, if Elisha wanted to perform a miracle, he used water to do it. Both Elijah and Elisha, they brought a dead man to life again. You people say that Baal is the god of life. Elijah and Elisha say Jehovah is the god of life. Baal was supposed to be the god of oil. Elisha was the man that multiplied the oil for this woman that we'll be looking at in the chapter. Baal was supposed to be the god of cereal. Elisha was the man that was able to cure the poisoned pot by putting fresh meal into the pot. Baal was supposed to be the god of fire. Elijah built an altar and he put the sacrifice on it, or at least he allowed them to build it. And he said, now, if Baal's the god of fire, let him send the fire to consume the sacrifice. And they cried and danced and shouted and squealed and cut themselves for a while, and there wasn't as much as a spark came. And then Elijah quietly prayed on the slope of Carmel, and a mighty fire came down from heaven. Who is the true God? Who is the god of life? Who is the god of nature? Who is the god of the four elements? Who is the true God? Baal is just a fake. And after the ministry of these two men, where they were giving public, powerful, practical demonstrations, it was by their works, more than by their words or their writings, that God used these two prophets. They were both involved, as we mentioned that night on Monday night, in the eradication of Baal worship. When Elisha died, it was almost finished. We maybe see that before we finish as well. And yet, while both men were doing the one work, we could hardly think of two men that were more different. Elisha was just the opposite to Elijah. You know, Elijah was a man, and I think he was of what we would call a very cold and austere personality. He never came very close to people. He just appeared out from the mountains and seemed to appear from nowhere. And you met him somewhere on the roadway, and he spoke a stern and a sharp message, and he came in just like a whirlwind and like thunder, and he disappeared again. And he was a man that was cold and always seemed to keep his distance. A man that we would say just as hard as steel. But Elisha was just the opposite of that. He was a man that came close to people. You find Elijah in a cave, but you find Elisha living in the cities. He was a man that mixed with people. He was a man of warmth. He was a man of a gentle personality. The one thing that we can learn from that is this: that the God whom we serve is a God that never repeats himself. Two men that were doing the one work. The work was so big that it was impossible for Elijah to complete it on his own, and God needed to bring in another man. And we would say now, if we are going to get the same work done, we'll have to get two men that are the same. But God just picked up two men that were almost opposites. And for a while they were together, and then, as you know, one of them followed the other, and yet he used them to do the same work. It's great to know that we don't need to try and just be like anybody else. God has a work for you to do, and he's going to use you to do it. And God has a work for me to do, and in his grace he's going to use me to do it. And we're different. And God never repeats himself. He can use different men with different makeups and with different personalities just to accomplish the same work. So we can just be content to be ourselves and appreciate that the God of perfect wisdom can use us for his own glory. This chapter is a chapter of miracles, and we find Elisha being brought into contact with a number of different crises. People that found themselves in need, and they cried to the man of God and availed themselves of the power that was resident in him. There are different types of people in the chapter. We begin by looking at the case of some women, and then it finishes off with men. We find Elisha moving in almost every circle, with a widow, and with the general of an army, with kings, with the elders of the city, with children. You'll find him moving amongst almost every circle and strata and kind of people. That's the man that was mixing, just, I say, the opposite to Elijah. Now, the first case, maybe I should say about the chapter in general, that the one thread of thought that joins all the stories in this chapter, and I know that I'm assuming that you're familiar with most of the incidents, is that there's the idea of death coming in each one of the stories, somewhere. You see, in the first case, it was the widow, and her husband had died. And then she got into debt. But it was the death of her husband that produced the crisis. Then in the second part of the chapter, of course, is the death of this woman's son. In the third part of the chapter, it was the fact that this man brought the stuff and he put it into the pot. And when the prophets taste, oh, they said, Elijah, there's death in the pot. When you get to the end of the chapter, you have the sons of the prophets met together, and there's famine in the land, and they have nothing to eat, and they're faced with starvation and death, and the man of God multiplies the bread so that they're satisfied. So what really basically we're learning in this chapter is the power of the living God over the enemy of death. It'll be the same in the next chapter that we'd hardly speak about. We'll leave that for the gospel preachers, and we'll likely need it very soon. Because when Naaman came to Elisha, that was just a walking corpse. That was just death again, and a life out of the dead, even in chapter 5. The subject changes later on, but here the main idea is life and death. A widow at the commencement of the chapter. I think it's a very sad situation here. She tells Elisha that her husband had been a man who feared God. Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Here's a soul that finds herself in very straitened circumstances. As far as getting help from the state was concerned, there was no possibility. We all know that Jezebel had too much influence yet. And the prophets of Jezebel and the false cult were receiving too much attention. And here's a woman, and her husband has been a prophet of the Lord, a fearer of Jehovah, and now he has died. And there's no state support for her. And in her poverty, she makes her cry to the man of God. And we'll find out just in a moment. And you already know how that her need has been abundantly met. You know, it's great for us to appreciate that even in the ministry of Elisha, there was a very special place and a special provision for widows. That's one of the features of the Bible that comes out again and again. There may be a widow here in this meeting tonight. Maybe your heart is filled with fears that would just be similar to this lady. She was looking out into the future, and she wondered how things were going to work out. And she cried to Elisha with her pathetic story, because she said, "Elisha, we've had a visitor to the home. Death has come and took away my husband." And then the second visitor that came to the home was debt. The breadwinner was gone, and it wasn't too long until debt followed. And there's going to be a third visitor soon as the debt collector. And he's going to take away our two boys. The two boys are going to be lost, just to be carried away captive. "What am I going to do, Elisha?" And Elisha just turns her back again to the all-providing and the all-sufficient power of God. She didn't lose the two boys. Maybe there's a widow here and you're worried about two sons that are, you're afraid that they'll be gone. Maybe it's even a mother here, apart from a widow. And you have a great concern. There's a need in your family, and there are two boys, or maybe a boy and a girl, or maybe more than that, and you're just afraid that they're going to be carried away, and you seem to be so helpless, and your resources seem to be so small, you hardly know what to do. Well, remember, the same God that provided for the widow in Elisha's day is the God that can still provide for the needs of his people, even down to the present day. You can put your confidence in a great God. I know that that's a very simple lesson. You may think, "Well, I thought you'd tell us bigger things than that." But there are times that we need just to refresh our souls that we have a God who never fails in any shape or form. And a God who is concerned with the fatherless, and a God who is concerned with the needy, and a God who is concerned with the widow, and a God who is concerned with the fears and the cares of his people. And Elisha was just here exactly to meet the need of this God-fearing woman. One of the things that he did with her was to ask what exactly was in her house. And we all know that he directed her attention to the pot of oil that was existing there. That is, she didn't need to get anything extra. But he wanted her to use what was already there. That was an important question that he asked. You and I know it can be given many applications. And I just ask it, just in the very practical way. When Elisha came, "What shall I do for thee? What hast thou in thine house?" And in her honest confession of poverty, she says, "I have nothing. I have only a pot of oil." Well, when she had the pot of oil in her house, really she had enough. That was sufficient, as we know the story unfolds. You know, God often puts us back in times of difficulty. He doesn't give us something new, but he puts us back upon what's already existing there. In other words, what I'm saying is, this woman was intended to use to the full what she already had. And when she employed to the full potential what was already there, she found that it was more than sufficient to meet her need. You know, very often as Christians, we are looking for something extra when already we have enough. "What hast thou in thine house?" Every believer here has got the pot of oil. You know what I mean? I'm applying it now to the Spirit of God. And in that pot of oil, there were just resources that were absolutely exhaustless. And it must have sat there maybe for quite a while. And the woman maybe in her distress and in her feeling of pinched conditions, maybe she was afraid to touch it. And yet, if her faith had been large enough to put her hand upon that pot of oil and to use it for the glory of God, it was the answer to her problem. I ask us all tonight, are you living as much in the energy of the Holy Spirit in your life as you should be? There's maybe a believer, and you say, "You know, I would love to be more spiritual." Maybe you look at another Christian, And you would say that there's a Christian seems to have a far greater provision than I have, and there's a Christian that seems to be far wealthier spiritually than I am, and they seem to get on far better, and they seem to have greater power in their lives, and they seem to have additional things that I don't have. Well, you remember that every believer has just exactly the same Holy Spirit indwelling. Now, you haven't got one single piece, I was going to say one pint, but I don't hardly want to use that measurement, but it'll get the point across. You haven't got one pint of the Holy Spirit more than I have. So that we are all equal, and we have all started just with exactly the same indwelling Holy Spirit. But remember, it's not having the Holy Spirit that makes a man spiritual. It's responding to his impulses. It's enjoying his energy. It's taking full advantage of his presence with us. The answer was already there with her in the house, if only she would take full advantage of it. And Elisha says to her, he says, now you'll have to close the door. This development that you need is going to be something that will be worked out in private. I've been on this for a day or two, and here we are back to it again for some reason or other. And it seems to crop up in my mind continually in these days. If we want to have greater energy, greater evidences of the Holy Spirit in our lives, I think that this is partly where the secret comes. We would need to know more about closing the door. Now he says, you make the certain contacts with the neighbours, and you bring in the empty vessels, and then he says, you go inside, and he said, you close the door, and shut the world outside, and close the neighbour outside, and he says, there you are just alone. The two boys were there, I know. But there you are just alone, and the pot of oil, and he said, you engage in holy exercise there, and you'll find that God is more than sufficient. I ask us all, did you close the door today? Did you sit down in a quiet corner and spend a little while with a pot of oil? Did I make room today, even for 5 minutes, in some quiet corner with the world closed out and with every chair excluded? Did I retire and just get alone with God and make room for the gracious Holy Spirit to pour forth his precious sanctifying influence into my soul? Did I provide him with empty vessels and say, here I am, O Lord, sanctify me more entirely? And was the vessel poured out? You know, we would need emptiness. More of emptiness. And we would need more of private experiences. Just being alone with God. We know that the story ends, that this woman's the answer to her problem, the provision for her problem more than exceeded her need. She had more than enough to pay her debt. Of course, that's the way that God always provides. Divine provision's always larger than human need, whether we think of the work of Christ, more than enough to save the whole world, or whether we think of God's provision for his people. There's an abundance to be known. And I think, just before I leave this, and there are plenty of other things that could be said about it if we are preaching it from different aspects, but I think the one point I really want to get over, that here's a widow woman, and I've given it a spiritual application, but really, at its face value, here was a woman and she was faced with material need. And when she made her application to the man of God, she proved that God was more than sufficient. Now, there might be a believer here. I know that we're living in very difficult days. Most of us are comfortable and we haven't complaints in that way. But there's maybe some Christian here and you're finding difficulty with employment. Maybe there's somebody who's lost their job. And it's all right talking and singing the good hymns, but when the electric bill comes in, you just wonder how you're going to get it paid. And it is it's heavy news when somebody is made redundant unexpectedly and all that kind of thing. What exactly are you going to do in circumstances like that? Well, one thing that I would say, and I've had experience of it once, but one thing that I would say is this: you try and keep your soul right with God, because you could lose fellowship with God over no employment and end up doing something that you shouldn't do. Try and keep your soul right with God. And remember what the Apostle Paul told those poor Macedonian Christians. And he tells us that they were deeply immersed in poverty. They were really immersed in poverty. And it was to Christians like that he wrote the precious promise: "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." The same God that provided the widow with more than enough will look after you, provided you put your trust in him. And don't forget to close the door and make room for the pot of oil to pour forth. Make room for the Holy Spirit to operate. In the second passage in the chapter, of course, we're into a different thing altogether, because we're not dealing here with a woman who was poor. It's just the very opposite. We're told that Elisha's in contact now with a great woman, and it's obvious that this was a woman of wealth, with considerable means at her disposal. And yet, in spite of the fact that she had wealth, it's very obvious from the reading of the passage that she kept it alongside piety and the fear of God in her heart. You see, we need to be very careful. Very careful. We preach sometimes about materialism and all that kind of thing and the dangers of wealth. We would always need to make sure that we wouldn't get into our minds that if a person's wealthy, they're automatically unspiritual. It's not the possession of wealth that makes a man unspiritual, it's the obsession on it. And if at the beginning of the chapter we have a poor widow, next of all in this chapter we have a wealthy woman. And there was a place for both of them in the ministry of Elisha. One of the exercises that she had, of course, was as she observed this man going about, she thought that I would need just to make room for him. He would need a lodging place. We know about that. I don't want to speak very much about it tonight. But I think it was great in the midst of a dark day. You know, Elisha wasn't welcome very many places. There weren't too many people just had the welcome mat on the door for Elisha coming. If you'd been a prophet of Jezebel, you'd have got far, far more welcomes than ever you would have received as a prophet of the Lord. It was a day of difficulty and a day of darkness and a day of grave declension. And Elisha, by and large, was a lonely man, and he was just moving across the country to and fro, and here and there he was touching a conscientious soul who feared the Lord, but they were very much in the minority. And here's a woman who was well. And she felt, that's a little thing that I could do. I could make a lodging place for the man of God. And so she suggested to her husband, one of the things that comes out in this story is that her husband, I don't think, was really a very spiritual man. He didn't seem to be with it at all. On a number of different accounts, he never seemed to have any exercise about making Elisha a dwelling. And when she was going to go to Elisha when the boy had died, he said, it's not the right time. Don't be going at all. He was a man that didn't really seem to have... Now, he didn't hold her back. But usually, he would have been the person who should have been taking the initiative and advancing things spiritually. But it wasn't that way in this home. That could be an encouragement to some of the sisters here. You know, there may be a sister here, I don't know, and your husband's just not as spiritual as he should be. And maybe you know that, and I can't give directions and all these kind of things, as you would know. But maybe he's not, and you're in a difficulty. Well, here was a woman, had an exercise, Obviously, her husband hadn't enough spiritual discernment to have it with her. She wanted to make the man of God, the holy prophet, the man that was carrying God's message. She says, I want to make him a little chamber. But he had no immediate interest. But at least she asked him before she did it. She didn't do it without asking him. And he allowed her to do it. And you can find your own lessons there without me having to spell them out. And there, obviously, I think she put an extra room on the roof of her house. Obviously, the house that she was in was a flat roof. And they put this little chamber up above. And probably had the steps up outside so that Elisha could come and go and move in and out without interfering with the ordinary affairs of the family down below. Her hospitality, it wasn't extravagant. She didn't overdo it. I would think she could have given him better, you know. Well, you say, maybe I shouldn't say that, because that's not exactly what I mean. She couldn't have given him any better than she did give, but she could have given more, just a bed. And a table, and a candlestick, and a lamp. Now, she gave him everything that he needed, but she didn't give him any extra. There was nothing short. But there was no extravagance here. There were no unnecessary luxuries. There was nothing overdone. Everything was just plain and simple and at the same time comfortable. It was just exactly the kind of thing that a man of God would have appreciated. There again, I feel that I'm talking in these things and I'm on very thin ice. And what I just said is all talking about hospitality. And I say nothing more about it. It wasn't overdone. There was no show. There was no extravagance. Oh, because she was a great woman, and that in the language of the Bible means that she was an exceptionally wealthy woman, her means would have allowed her to put on a far, far bigger thing. But she just did as much as she thought would be suitable for a man of faith. Maybe our hospitality should just take a little picture, a little pattern from hers. One of the great difficulties with God is that you can never give God anything that he doesn't embarrass you by what comes back in return. And we all know the story that this woman who had the exercise of faith, and this woman who had the hospitality of faith, and this woman who made a welcome chamber for the prophet when there was hardly anybody in the land wanted him. And I think that in all our places we should have room for the word of God. It wasn't too long until there was a little boy running around that home. Just the production of new life. Something that this lady had never expected. A special gift from God that in her wildest dreams she never thought would come. You say, what exactly now are you saying? I'm just saying this. She made a little bedroom. And after a while God recompensed her by granting her the gift of a little boy, which, as you know, was a special favour to an Israelitish woman, and all the other things. And I'm saying this, I would say this very definitely. And there, I would have learned it a very, very small little fraction. And there's some in the meeting have learned it a lot more. And their brethren throughout the ages and across the world have learned it far more still. Whatever you give to God, remember, he'll give you far more in return. You'll never, I said already, be able to give anything to God, for you'll have no sooner given something to God than he'll turn around and he'll embarrass you. He'll turn around and he'll leave you thoroughly embarrassed by what he gives you back. You know, we have a great God. Here's a woman, and she was rich, and she provided for the prophet, and then she became richer still, because there was new life in our home. And it must have been a great testimony in the very district. The people all knew as this little boy ran in and out of the house and ran around the farm and out in and out amongst the fields and all that kind of thing. He was just there as a living testimony, and nobody can deny it, that God has been at work in this family circle. And they all could see the little bedroom that the woman put on above the house, and they knew the woman that made room for God in the domestic sphere of her life is a woman, and this boy is just the living proof that God has recompensed the exercise and the sacrifice of her faith. Don't be afraid to sacrifice for the reasons that I just mentioned. But then, this is where difficulty comes in. The little boy died. You say, but this doesn't seem to add up now. Can Elisha do anything now? And the Bible tells us when the child was grown, you know, it wasn't a cut death yet, this. He was obviously a good lump of a lad when he had grown up and given her a good deal of joy. And when she was well bonded with affection and admiration to this special gift of God, there was one day they carried him home caught with a fever, likely got sunstroke out in the field. And she nursed him. And actually nursed him to death. And you say, what exactly has happened now? How does this add up? This equation doesn't seem to work. You're telling us that there was a woman who put God first as far as her substance was concerned, and she gave the prophet a place, and she honoured God, and she entertained the prophet, and she gave him a welcome, and that God blessed her, and now this woman that's pleasing God and serving God and marked by piety and doing her very best, her life seems to be invaded by this unexplainable problem. That's the way it always works. Because remember, piety in the lives of God's people never relieves them from problems. I know that that's repeated from platforms nearly every time we come, but we need to learn it again. Don't you be surprised that if you're trying to please God, that you find yourself involved in great difficulties. And the gift that God gave, he took it back again. And I want to hurry on very quickly. You'd say, how did it all work out with the woman's faith now? Of course, her faith has been tested. It has already been rewarded. And now it's been tested. And the Lord didn't even tell Elisha about it. I was interested the way Elisha said, when the woman came in her distress, Gehazi, he was a sort of a useless fella, this fella Gehazi. We'll maybe talk about him some night. I'm not sure he's hardly worth talking about. But he wasn't in the picture at all. When the poor woman came, broken hearted at the feet of Elisha, he was going to chase her away. He was no better than Judas, this fellow. Judas was the man. This woman came to the feet of Elisha with her grief, and Gehazi was going to criticize her and chase her away. And there was a woman came one day with her gratitude to the feet of Christ, and Judas criticized her. And the man Gehazi that criticized in chapter 4, in chapter 5 he ran away to get the bag of money. And the man Judas that criticized the woman at the feet of Christ in John chapter 12, he was away looking at a bag of money. Just in the next chapter. A man that couldn't appreciate what was spiritual and yet had a craving for what was material. It's not really a very healthy sign. But when this woman came and bowed down in her distress at the feet of Elisha, Elisha said, he said, now don't you send her away, Gehazi, because the Lord hasn't told me. The Lord hasn't told me what the problem is here. That to me is a marvellous statement. That Elisha expected to have communications from God, even before the woman came. But the Lord didn't tell him. Why? Well, obviously, if he had heard that the boy was sick, I think he would have gone to the house immediately. But the Lord hid it from him so that the boy would die. And that the distress would become even more keen.
And if Elisha had heard about it and he had gone to the house when the boy was sick, the woman would have had the joy of seeing a sick boy being healed. But the way it worked out, she had the far greater joy of seeing a dead boy being raised to life. You see, I'll have to leave it, and I just want to try and say this. Sometimes God allows certain things to happen to us. He allows us to have things. I wouldn't really particularly want to be tested too much in this, although I've seen a little bit of it. God allows us to have things. Same as he allowed this woman to have the boy. He allows us to have them long enough to appreciate them. The same way as this boy was there until he grew up. Then he takes them away from us to test our faith and to show us that the giver is more important than the gift. And then he gives them back to us. And when this woman got the boy back, not only did she appreciate the God as the author of life, but she now appreciated God as the restorer of life. Now you get the very, that's all a part of the education of this woman's faith. You get the very same with Abraham, and all of you have been thinking that already. First of all, God gave Abraham a boy. When Isaac landed into that home, I tell you, there was some rejoicing. And then God let him live until maybe he was about 20 years of age. He said, Abraham, I want him back. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. He says, Abraham, I know that you've got to love him more than anything in the world, and it's just now that I want him back. I want that, Abraham, this operation and education of faith to be most painful, in order that it might be most profitable. I'm really afraid to say that, but I know the Bible and the experience of some of the Christians that are before me would authenticate it. Usually the experiences in life that are most painful are the experiences that are most profitable. Elisha was with this woman in the whole development of her faith. I'll just take 5 minutes and look at the end of the chapter. We've got 2 instances now. The first one, I think both of them actually take place in a time of famine. The first one is Desmond Wise. The sons of the prophets were together and they needed food. And the great question that we are confronted with here is, how are you going to feed people when there's famine? In verse number 38, we're told that Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. I don't know how many of them there were. There may have been 100 men, as it says later on. But there was obviously quite a group of them, and they were sitting there, and they needed to be fed. And how are we going to feed them? There's famine in the land. Well, says Elisha, set on the great pot. It must be, I don't know. It must be that in that college of the prophets where they generally met, they had a great big pot where they made stew on a regular basis. And on many occasions, these men had got a good big dish, a good bowl of stew out of the pot. It was a great pot. You know, we have a great pot when it comes to getting fed in a famine-stricken world. If you'll allow me to say, there's a great pot that has given us food on many an occasion. I'm just thinking of the Word of God. And if we're hungry, we can always say, set on the great pot and bring the Bible. And there'll always be sufficient inside the compass of this grand volume for the spiritual satisfaction of all the hungry amongst God's people. It's the great pot. But then the difficulty on this day arose that there was a fellow there, and well, he maybe wasn't the wisest, you know, but he had some good ideas. And he thought, I'll go out and I'll get something different. And he went away out into the field and he was looking for herbs. Because he thought, like, the stuff that Elisha might make in this pot, it might be too plain. And if I could get a few herbs, man of dear, it would put a flavour into it. But you say, he's on a lost cause because it's famine times, and if he goes out into the field, he's not getting any herbs there. Don't talk. When he went out into the field, the Bible tells us that he got his lap full. There was a wild gourd growing there, and he just gathered it up, and must have had an apron or something on him, and he filled his lap with it. He never saw this stuff before, but it was great. And he thought, I have found something new, and these fellas never tasted the likes of this, and it's different to all the stuff that Elisha has been feeding us on all the time, and I'll bring this in. And he came in with this great big bulging lapful of these green gourds that he had picked up of the wild. And then they got into the boy said, we're not too sure what that stuff's like at all, but I tell you what we'll do, we'll shred it up. You cut it up and mix it in, nobody will do anybody any harm. Shred it, mix it in well. So they got all this stuff mixed in, and it wasn't too long until they started to eat, and instead of feeding the boys, he ended up poisoning them. And the cry went up, oh, man of God, there is death in the pot. Well, you say, what's the lesson there? My 5 minutes are nearly gone, so I'll have to tell it very, very soon. You see, there's always the danger when we would want to feed the people of God that we would get the idea that the big pot's not just sufficient. And you might get a fellow that would just want to be a little bit wiser than the rest, and he maybe would take a trip out into the field. And you know, you'll always get plenty of wild things out there. There's some desperate wild things growing in the world. Even I hear some of the brethren of things at times of that wild, I wonder where they've come from. You never bestow all kinds of wild theories and all kinds of wild ideas and all kinds of novel suggestions, and you could get a lap full of them any time. And the Bible tells us when they brought it in and mixed it into the pot, I was surprised that they did it because they didn't know it. And yet they still let it go in. They never saw that before, and yet they were prepared to let it be put in, and they took the chance of actually eating it. You know, I hear the people saying, boy, you know, I never heard that before. It's a powerful man. I never heard those things before. That's new stuff. We never heard the likes of it. You know, that's nearly automatically one of its first disqualifications. If it's new, there's always the danger. I'm not saying it all the time, but if a thing's new and strange and nobody ever saw the like of it before, there's always the danger that it might be poisonous. And the trouble is about new ideas, I have found, is that they don't just throw them into the pot in big chunks. They shred them up, slice them up. They put a slice in Brookshead, and then they put another slice in Bucknall, and they'll throw another slice into Ballymena, and they'll throw another slice, and they'll not just choke everybody at once, but they'll shred them into it. Well, you say, what happens now? Going to poison people. Not good food. What's Elisha going to do? Is he going to have remedy? He's had remedy now for debt. In the early part of the chapter, the sufficiency of God. He has had remedy for death. The power of God in the middle part of the chapter. Is he going to have any remedy now for disease in the pot? Well, Elisha says, just bring the meal, boys. Bring more meal. I would have thought that he maybe would have said, try and get it out. Wouldn't it have been a job trying to get those threats?